Friends, this morning's reading comes from the Gospel according to Matthew, and I'm reading from chapter 22 and from verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And then I read from chapter 23 and verse 1. And Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it. But do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of others. But they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." Amen. In the last while, we've been considering the content of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we are simply going to summarize what we have learned, or wrap up his message to his disciples and those who heard him. And what we learn is vital stuff, foundational for our lives as those who make the claim to follow Jesus. The first thing that we learn is that God is a God who can be trusted. Jesus described God in terms of a loving father who cares for his children and loves them with an unconditional love. He described God as a loving father involved in our lives and also in the life of the world. This means that we do not have to be afraid. I think those of us who have or have had loving fathers we'll have a sense of what Jesus meant, a sense that no matter what transpires, we do not have to fear. Now, some of you know, or most of you know, I often went sailing with my dad, or spent time with my dad on boats. Every weekend we would go down to the ships in the harbor, or we would go out to sea on some form of boat. And when the National Sea Rescue in South Africa were looking to buy a boat, my dad and a couple of members of the NSRI would take it out to sea to test it. And my brother and I would go with him. I think in this country, the health and safety might have a few things to say about that. But on one occasion, we went out in a screaming northwesterly gale. The swells were 6 meters high and the wind was howling. And when the boat, which wasn't kitted out for rough weather, reached the top of a swell, everything that wasn't lashed down would levitate in the air, and the boat would be airborne for what seemed like an eternity, and then it would all crash down again, kettles and Coke bottles flying all over the place. It was exhilarating more than frightening for my brother and I, because we trusted my dad, who was at the helm, and loving every minute of it. I can remember he had this massive smile on his face. And the poor lobster fishermen whose boat it was and who weren't used to going out in rough weather weren't so sure. Their eyes were as wide as saucers, and I'm sure they thought, we're going to drown today. This boat's going to capsize and we're all going to go to the bottom of the ocean. My dad was at the helm. We trusted in him. God is at the helm. We can trust in him. Second, Jesus taught that the God he described as Father had the power to effect change, and for men and women to understand this and align themselves with such truth meant living under the reign of God, which meant being transformed by setting out on a journey that led to powerlessness and back again. It's the journey that Jesus undertook as he humbled himself, died to self, and became a servant to humanity, and then rose to conquer death. And importantly, Jesus taught that any power unrefined by this journey into powerlessness will always be destructive, will always be self-serving, that it isn't worthy of our time or our loyalty or our hope. He gave them some pointers as to what we should do. He told his hearers to refuse total allegiance to all systems of power. And I said total because Jesus realized that his followers had to live in the world. They had to live in and around and with the systems of power, but in lives of right relationship and in service for justice. His wasn't a call to jump on the bandwagon for his followers to seek the kind of power that others scrambled after. On the contrary, Jesus called his followers to refuse to idolize or idealize self, with its trappings of self-importance, control, and the belief that wealth matters above all else. In short, Jesus spoke of a much broader vision of life, letting his followers know that life wasn't about them and that they were not the center. And this is an immense challenge for us because we live in a self-centered world. If you want to follow me, Jesus said, you need to look beyond yourselves. Why? Because right and loving relationships cannot flourish in a world of selfishness and self-centeredness. Jesus also taught that the motivation for all religion and all morality was and is the imitation of God, the God who is love. This is also a vital point. It's vital because it means that any religion based solely on fear or duty or honor or a need for law and order or a need for superiority or self-image or even group cohesiveness is corrupt. It may look good from the outside, but in truth, it's the heart of the problem. And you may ask why. And the answer is because religion based on such things eventually has no need of God. In fact, God becomes unwanted, gets in the way, God becomes an enemy. And if you don't believe me, all you have to do is look at the story of Jesus. And what Jesus railed against in terms of the religion of his day, the religion of his people, his religion, and those who were in positions of authority in it. Theirs was a religion of law, not of love. And they followed it to the letter. To them, duty, honor, the law, positions of power and authority, self-image, and the Jewish identity were paramount, more important than human beings. And in order to keep those human beings in line, they used fear, the promise of God's punishment if they didn't do what they were told, if they didn't toe the line. In terms of religion, in terms of being religious, they were at the top of the pile. One couldn't get better than them. Yet according to Jesus, they were wrong. And all the things they believed were important, Jesus pointed out, were far from God, obstacles to God's presence. Now, isn't it fascinating that out of all the people Jesus could have got mad with, could have lost his rag with, he chose the religious men of his day to give a dressing down. A dressing down that reflects such anger and such hard, harsh words that many people believe that Jesus couldn't possibly have uttered them. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus confronted the scribes, the lawyers of his time, and the Pharisees, and he gave them beans. Calling them, amongst other things, hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs, snakes, and a brood of vipers. Those who strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Who clean the outside of a cup and of the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Who cross sea and land to make a single convert, and then make the new convert twice as much a child of hell or Gehenna as themselves. It's no wonder when you read those words that Jesus wasn't one of their favorites. It's little wonder that they saw him as a threat and wanted him dead. And I think we would do well to remember this, that before we point fingers and pour scorn on those who are different from us or may not believe what we believe, we ponder the words that Jesus unleashed on the scribes and Pharisees and we take them to heart. Despite the fact that there's a lot of strife in our world, despite the fact that godliness seems to be on the decrease, the answers aren't found in the things that Jesus railed against, as so many Christians seem to think. The answers are found in the power of love. The power of love that made Jesus weep over the city of Jerusalem as the people of that place failed to understand this. The power of love that saw Jesus give up his life. Sometimes I hear people going on about the state of the world, often in a way that seems to be full of hatred. And I have to admit, every now and then, I have a good moan myself. But the question we should ask ourselves is this: what are we doing to make this world a better place? Do we retreat into holy huddles and whinge about how rotten everyone is, or do we do what Jesus taught us and trust in God? In terms of the world Jesus envisaged, the image that he planted in the hearts and minds of his followers was that of a wedding banquet, with meals being the focal point. And these meals, friends, weren't for the chosen few. Instead, the motley bunch assembled were tax collectors, sinners, and outcasts, the dregs of their societies in the eyes of those who had cast them out. Jesus' world was also a joy-filled world, a world that was trustworthy, a world that was relational and communal, where people shared what they had, where the presence of God through God's Spirit was found in these things. The Spirit which bound each to the other with compassion, with love, and with grace. But his world was also local and small. Well, why mention this? Because to think any other way might be overwhelming. One thing I learned very quickly as I set out in ministry is that I would have to park my notions of bringing about world peace by preaching the gospel of Christ. I soon came to realize that everything began with one small step, and anything worthwhile always took time. An image that I found particularly helpful was a scene in a Stephen King movie called The Shawshank Redemption, which tells the story of a man in prison for a murder that he didn't commit. And after discovering that the man had escaped, the warden of the prison, in a fit of rage, threw a stone at a poster that hung on the wall in the man's cell. But instead of bouncing off the wall, the stone carried on going. It was then that the warden discovered the tunnel through which the man had escaped. For 18 years, the man had chipped away until the day finally came when his tunnel was finished. Loving God and loving others is often the same. We chip away with small acts of love because that is what we can handle without being bludgeoned into silence or inaction because of the scale of love needed to transform the world. The wonderful thing about love being the fact that it is catching and it can be passed on, as we witness quite clearly in the early Christian church. Finally today, Jesus taught a style of teaching and learning or growing in wisdom that emphasized a number of things. He taught the importance of quiet and of prayer and of awareness of the world. We know that Jesus practiced these things, spending time on his own in quiet contemplation, focusing on God and the things of God's kingdom and the things of life. One of the great tragedies of life today is the fact that people have come to believe that quiet contemplation is a waste of time. That our worth is defined by how busy we are. The Protestant work ethic being one of the villains in terms of this. But prayer and contemplation is vital to our well-being as it allows us to stop and step back to consciously open our hearts and our minds to the presence and the guidance of God. I will always be grateful for my time in Switzerland because it was there that I came to understand the importance of silence, the importance of quiet contemplation, of silent prayer, of being still and knowing that God is God. Jesus taught, mostly through example, of the necessity and the power of social worship within a community, of the need that people had of each other to be together, to enjoy one another, and to worship. Now, sometimes you hear people saying, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And I agree, because I don't believe that God takes roll call. But there's a dynamic in a loving church that one gets almost nowhere else. You see, friends, we were meant to dwell together. The purpose of our lives to live in relationship with one another, and in a loving church, that happens. My mum has often told me that she would have been lost if it wasn't for her church after my dad died. And I think that's true for many people. Even before he died, the church was an integral part of both of their lives. However, one doesn't realize this unless one becomes part of a body. And that's very important. Jesus taught about reliance on the Holy Spirit of God, the counselor, the advocate, the helper. And often when the words Holy Spirit are spoken in church, people think all kinds of scary thoughts. They think of people who have been slain in the Spirit or have done things or said things where it seems that they had no control over themselves. But God's Spirit isn't one that we need to be frightened of. For the one who binds us together in relationship, who leads us to serve one another, is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love. He's the one who touches our consciences, speaks to our hearts, moves us to compassion, both wittingly and unwittingly. Jesus taught wisdom. He sought to get his followers to see beyond. Beyond the external, beyond what was in front of them, beyond jumping to instant conclusions so that they could deal with what truly mattered. One of the hallmarks of Jesus' ministry is the fact that he never encountered people and then boasted, perhaps like a typical male, that he would fix everything or that he had all the answers. He took time with people. He listened to them, loved them, and with compassion and understanding, he brought healing into their lives. And we would be wise to do likewise, to not believe that the way we do things is always right, even if it is. And finally, Jesus taught and emphasized the life of service to a suffering world. He taught his followers to imitate God. And this is an astounding thing because it opens our eyes to the fact that our lives are not simply our own, but that we have been called to participate in, to be a part of the workings or the life of the kingdom of God. You, me, the person sitting next to you, we have been called to a way of life in which we honor the image of God in those around us. And filled with the love of Christ, seek to build each other up. So that every one of us may know life. So that our world may be a world of peace and love, of grace and joy. The wonderful gifts that God has given to us. Amen.